So, we're dealing with events that take place shortly after the fall of Jerusalem in 586. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the massacre that happened to the leadership that was left in Judah, set up by Nebuchadnezzar. And then, when that massacre happened, the remnant decided to take off towards Egypt. And we talked about that being a picture of the old life. And really, it was in defiance of God's plea for them to remain in Judah so he could provide and protect them. And they would not. So where we find ourselves today is in Egypt. And that's where Jeremiah continues his ministry. Really, this last section, well, chapter 44 starts his last message given chronologically. As far as the last message of Jeremiah, the rest of these messages from 45 to 52 or 53, however many chapters this has, 52, he talks about, they're random messages placed during his ministry. And so this is his last message to the remnant that are either have been dragged into Egypt or have been living in Egypt thinking that the Egyptians could protect them. And so we'll see what his last words are, or how they're recorded here in chapters 43 and 44. With that, let's read a little bit and then we'll pray. We'll get into this. Starting halfway through, we made it halfway through 43. So page 793, verse 8 in chapter 43, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanhes, saying, take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of men of Judah in the clay in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tapanhes. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and he will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. When he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt, as a shepherd puts on a garment on his garment, and he shall go out from there in peace. He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh. They are in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire." Let's pray. Lord, just again, as we talk about the purposes you had behind Israel, and the distance they were from you, Lord, you had set them apart, just like you do with us believers. You set us apart in this world to be a example, a good example of what it means to follow you. And Lord, they were not. And just ask, as you were speaking to them through Jeremiah, that you would speak to each one of us, Lord, that you've called us to be a light. You've called us to be separate in this world. And just ask that you would, again, open each one of our ears to hear from you. And just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. So the first thing you see is what we have termed a action sermon, or a symbolic act that he's done throughout the book. This will be the 10th of his 11th. And it's regarding Egypt's fate. Now, when he's asked to do these symbolic acts, usually God tells him what to do. The prophet himself, being Jeremiah, performs it, and then interpretation is given. And that's exactly what we see take place in this section. He told him to take large stones and hide and bury them in Tapanhes. Again, Tapanhes is the city which was situated on the extremity of Lower Egypt. This is where they halted to probably get more permission from the Pharaoh so they could go further into Egypt. And he said, at the entrance of Pharaoh's house, So he had some government type of building here that he had established. And interesting enough, this location has been unburied today. I'll talk about that in just a second. But he goes ahead, Jeremiah goes ahead and performs this in the sight of the Judeans. He buries these and then kind of giving them the message that you can't run from your problems. And you'll find that as we talk about this interpretation. Right? Location does not change your problems. Right? I learned, when I was in forced counseling, I learned that, the problem with running to a new location is that you're bringing yourself with you. And so the problem is you can't run from yourself. And usually you're the issue. And so what you had to deal with is your heart. And not the location you were at. And so here, the Judah and the remnant left were not dealing. They were still in obstinance to God and what He was asking of them continually. And you'll see this till Jeremiah's really dying breath. They would not listen or heed the Lord, their God. And so he does this in their sight. And then the interpretation is given, the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. He's going to invade Egypt. He does invade Egypt, but he does let them stay in control. We know that because there's a pharaoh that reigns for about 30, 40 years. Amestis, I think it was his name. But he does punish them because of their rebellion. And remember, they tried to join forces with Judah, with King Zedekiah, the last king, to try to thwart the plans of Babylon, and yet they did not. And so this was probably just punishment by Nebuchadnezzar to them for trying to stop their world domination. And what happens is he says, when he talks about the fact that he's going to send Nebuchadnezzar, he calls him again his servant. God calls him his servant. It's not the first time, as probably the third time we've seen that. And that's the idea. He's just a tool for judgment. But we know with Nebuchadnezzar, eventually he will come to follow the Lord. Like I said in Daniel 4, you can read that. Just an awesome passage. So he sets his throne up in this city. And like I said, they actually unburied this. A guy early on in the 19th century, name was Flinders Petrier. Yeah, obviously a foreign name. Don't know many Flinders. He excavated this whole thing and found the area where Jeremiah unburied, where Jeremiah put these stones, and identified it as the platform mentioned in this verse. So that's pretty awesome. But we know that Nebuchadnezzar ruled or governed from this place. He spread his royal pavilion, as Jeremiah said. And this wouldn't happen, I think, until about 5 or 6 years after Jeremiah sharing this. I think it happened in 580 B.C. But he did come and strike the land. Well, actually, he invaded in 568 and 567. And he did bring death and captivity and sword. So it was about 20 years, maybe 18, 20 years after what happened to the fall of Jerusalem. And he set fire to the houses of the gods of Egypt. And it just goes on to describe what it looked like for Nebuchadnezzar. It even says, as a shepherd puts on a garment, that's how easy and effortless it was for him to take over Egypt. There's kind of a double meaning to that word put on. It could be wrapping yourself in a garment, or it could be the idea of removing lice. And why is that a big deal? It's the idea, and some people, commentators, believe that it's the idea that even Nebuchadnezzar plundered the place. Like a shepherd would remove lice from his sheep, was the idea that they were just taking all the riches away from Egypt. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. And it says he shall go out in peace. And that's the idea that Nebuchadnezzar was unscathed when he took over Egypt. And he took down a lot of their worship places, and the last one mentioned there in verse, I think, 13, is a worship place unto the Sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N, Sun worship. He smashed that. He broke that down. So, all that, really, he was giving a symbolic act to the Judeans that they could not run away from their problems. As he had mentioned earlier through Jeremiah, if they chose to remain in Egypt, if they would not go and return to Judah, that there would be punishment. And he shares that. And he shares the fact that the same tool that was used to destroy the temple would follow them into Egypt, and that would be Nebuchadnezzar. He then gives his last message that we have in the book, as far as chronologically, as far as chronological order, in here in chapter 44. And we'll read some of it there in the first 14 verses of chapter 44. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell in Migdol, in Tapanes, in Noph, and in the countries of Pathros, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamities that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day there are a desolation, and no one dwells in them. Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, and that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, whom they did not know, they nor you nor your fathers. However, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger was poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. And they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant, out of Judah, leaving none to remain, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there. And they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by the famine. And they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape to survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape." Does that sound familiar? Like the last 20 sermons that we gave from Jeremiah. But again, warning them to not remain in Egypt. And really the condemnation of their idolatry. Notice the word came to Jeremiah. Again, this is his last recorded message to all the Jews who dwelt in Egypt. And again, some were dragged, as in Jeremiah and Barak. Others were dragged there. But most of them who were dwelling there now made this choice, defying and rebelling against God's word. And what you see as he addresses them every time he uses his title, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Both revealing, you know, the Lord of hosts just mean the fact that God's in charge of the heavenly armies. And then he even takes ownership. So this title that he gives, and he says it four different times, in verse 2, 7, 11, and 25, when he's addressing them. One showing his authority, his power, and even the fact that he had ownership over these people, and yet they were rebelling against him. And what he goes on to say when he addresses the people in Egypt, he says, this is a reminder of the judgment of your past sins. Like they needed a reminder. The reason they were in Egypt was because they had rebelled against God. And the fact that God had judged Judah. And so he said, you have proof, the desolation of the cities in Judah and Jerusalem. And the reason, and he reminds them of this all the time, your idolatry, which he considers wickedness. And he says, you're worshiping and serving other gods to provoke me to anger. You guys remember when when Moses is dealing with Israel and trying to get them out of the land of Egypt 900 years prior to this, what God did is he didn't just pick these plagues out of nowhere. Each one of those plagues represented a god that they worshipped. And it was a affront to the Egyptians that, hey, the God of Israel is greater than any god that you serve, or type of god that you serve. Every time I think of like a fake god, I think of the movie, what is it? The Avengers, when Loki's getting tossed around by Hulk. It's one of my favorite, you know, you think you're a god, and he's just tossing them around like a rag doll. It's one of my favorite parts. But essentially, that's what God's doing here, right? There's no such thing, right? God tells us in the book of Isaiah, if there is other gods, I would let you know. There is none. And you can prove it by, and what he says in Isaiah. I think really Isaiah 40 through, 48, it's a good passage in which he challenges the idolatry of individuals. And he says, well, test them. You know, is there any other God who can tell you the future and have it come to pass? And God has prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. We have, the Bible is written, I was just hearing a statistic, 27 to 30% of the Bible is prophecy, right? And God predicts things to the point that people want to discredit the Bible. For example, Daniel. I think I just heard Daniel 11 has 105. Is it Daniel 11? I think it's Daniel 11 has 105 prophecies that come to pass. 105. You know, I think it's 35 verses, something like that. Daniel's a huge prophetic book. And he's not vague about these promises. You know, as in Daniel 9, when he talks about until it's commanded that that the temple be rebuilt and the walls, the city walls, until the coming of the Messiah. He knew the day. It was 183,880 days from that point to when Jesus would come in riding on a donkey. So he's specific about his prophecies. And all that to challenge these gods that they were worshiping. And here, yet, 900 years removed from being freed from Egypt, they go back into, again, idolatry. And that's what he's warning them against. He says, I've warned you over and over. He said, I've sent you guys, my servants, the prophets, again and again. I've sent you numerous messages regarding this abominable practice of placing something before God. And notice he says he hates this. Look at the language. I mean, the wrath, the fury, the anger. These are all words of God because of what he thinks of this. And really what it does to an individual that tries to serve something other than God himself, other than his creator. Because he knows it will lead to a damaged life and to eventually to a hard heart that might reject God till their dying breath and a separation from God forever. That's what he does not want. So he sends numerous warnings, numerous messages, talks about how he hates these abominable practices. And, you know, one of my favorite questions to kids is, you know, does God hate anything? And they'll say, no, he doesn't hate. Can't use that word with God. But the Bible's clear. He does hate things. Passage in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, there are six things the Lord hates, no seven that he detests. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, a person who sows discord in a family. And again, there are things God hates. And he hates sin, right? Because he knows it causes separation for an individual. That's why he sent his son as a sacrifice for us, so we could have a relationship with him if we confess and bring that to him. But surprise, surprise, it says they did not listen, did not turn. And here he's talking about the past group, right? The fact that they were judged in Jerusalem, in Judah. And this was through 46 years of ministry of Jeremiah. They figured out he started probably in 626, and it's about 580 when he was killed. 46 years of ministry of Jeremiah. He continued to speak. He's one of those prophets, one of God's servants that continued to go again and again. And throughout all these messages, what you see God's heart, because he still allows a way out, right? He says, notice in verse 14, you know, lest they return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return and dwell. They can return to the land of Judah if they wanted to. They had an out. But we'll see, they don't take that out. But going back, as he's talking about their past sins that led to judgment, he says, my fury and anger has been poured out, and you see the results of it. And then he then goes in verses 7 through 10 and questions, well, wants them to recognize their present sins and ask them questions. No better, you know, tool than to ask somebody where they're at. He says, why do you do this? Why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? He's astonished after all they have seen. They just saw their people plundered, killed, ravished, all those things by Nebuchadnezzar and his crew. And here they are running to Egypt, and they still will not turn to look back to the Lord, to return to the Lord. And what he says is, you're committing this great evil against yourselves. You're destroying yourselves. You're not leaving any remnant in Judah. And we know last week he promised to protect and to provide for them if they would just stay in Judah. And they would not. Right? And really, when I think of that, it's, you have this principle, right, that God calls us to be separate. He called these people to be holy. And yet they would not. And he does not want them to go to Egypt, right, because he knows it will continue in their depravity. They will continue in their depravity. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about this idea of separating oneself from evil, it says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And, you know, I've never gone beyond that. Well, I've read this passage many times, but I like what it says in verse 34 right after this. It says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And this would fit them. They understood that there was a God who loved them, who had saved them, who had brought their descendants out of Egypt, and yet they were returning back to a place where they could not thrive. And it wasn't, again, we talked about last week, it wasn't as if they could not return to Egypt forever. Right? God used Egypt to help save the family of Christ. Remember, who's the father? Joseph, thank you. Good job. Joseph, the father of God, right, was told to flee to Egypt for a time, right, because of what was happening in his land. And so, But it was this, in defiance of his message currently, that they were under, again, judgment. They're cutting themselves off. If you guys could all turn to 2 Corinthians 6. This idea of being separate. A lot of times this is used in when you're talking to an individual about getting married. The idea of being unequally yoked. And sometimes I have to bring, I'll share what unequally yoked. Well, basically, you know, in order to have a plow, you need two animals of same size and same strength in order for you not to go in circles, right? If you have a donkey and an ox, I imagine it wouldn't go well if you yoked them together to plow a field, right? And what God is sharing, the fact here is we're not to be unequally yoked, right? We're to be in the world, but not of the world, he said later in the book of John. But here he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And this was the same plea that he was giving to them, to not go back to their old life of sin, their old life which was represented in Egypt. That's why, you know, I wanted to title this, Don't Walk Like an Egyptian. They're not to go back to that lifestyle. An Egyptian, again, a picture of the world. They're not to walk like that. And yet that's what they were doing. And already they got themselves in all sorts of trouble because they didn't follow those principles of keeping one separate from the world. And that's really just keeping an eye on the Lord, following what and being obedient to what he asked you to do. And they were not doing that. He had separated them. And yet, what you see often, remember when they wanted a king, and he said, you know, a king's not going to be a good thing for you guys. But they said, we want to be like the other nations around us. And God says, you know, if you set up a king, it won't go well. But they did anyways. And unfortunately, they got Saul, and it was not a good scenario for them. But here, going back, he goes, you know, you've cut yourself off. You've committed this great evil. You've provoked me to wrath because you're doing, again, what the world wants or influences you to do. And this does not take away the responsibility of an individual, right? The individual still has a choice in the matter. What God tries to do is protect you from these things. You know, one of the important things for me and my wife with our children is who are they hanging out with? Right? Who are their best friends? This has been shared with us through a lot of parents that have older kids, right? You just need to keep track of who they're hanging out with, right? And, you know, I remember, you know, the friends that I had, you know, they're respectful kids, but I know what they were like because I joined them, you know, after hours and those kind of things in my high school years, right? And we were pretty much up to no good. Well, we weren't doing the things of the Lord, that's for sure. And so, you know, and again, so we need to, you know, be careful who we hang out with. And that's what that principle in the first one talks about. It's 1 Corinthians 15, but and then the idea of not being unequally yoked, not going after the things of the world, looking to the world for solutions rather than looking to God. What God wants us to do is look to him for the solutions, for answers. And they would not, so that provoked God to wrath. and they were worshiping these idols, works of their hands. What I love Isaiah says about this in those section that I was talking to you about in Isaiah 44, it says, the person who made the idol never stops to reflect. Why? It's just, you know, this is in the NLT version. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect. Why? It's just a block of wood. I burned half of it for heat and used it to bake my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down to worship a piece of wood? The poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all. Yet he cannot bring himself to ask, is this idol that I'm holding in my hand a lie? And good question. That's Isaiah 44, 19 and 20. You're provoking me to wrath, he says in here in Jeremiah, by the works of your hands. And, you know, what we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. I think I heard that from Pastor Wayne first time, and I love that saying. Because I have a passage in Numbers 14, as they're wandering in the wilderness, right? 900 years before this, not learning the lessons that God wanted them to have, so they could enter the promised land, and yet they would not. Their ancestors would not. Because of that, they became a curse and a reproach among the nations. And that's all that's saying is they were a bad example. They were to be a light, a city shining on a hill, and yet they were a bad example to the world around them. And he even questions and asks them, don't forget. Well, have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the kings, yourselves, your wives? And notice he brings in the wives a couple times here, the wives of their ancestors and even the wives of themselves. Right? And oftentimes the women, you know, are usually the final straw in the corruption of a nation. If the women go bad, it's not good. Right? Men kind of lead the way. But if the women go bad, it's not a good sign. And what he says of this wickedness, you guys lacked humility, you lacked the fear of God, you lack obedience to the law and the statutes. And because you lack all those things, right, therefore I will. And that's what he talks about there in verses 11 through 14. I will set my face against you. And this is the same term, same idea that he uses when he deals with pride. By idea of pride, he actively opposes proud individuals. It says a few times in the New Testament. And he basically sets his face against them. You do not want to be squared off against God. You know, God on the other side, it's like a boxing match. You know, you against God, it's not really a boxing match. It's a good night for you. That's exactly what he's saying. I have set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off of all Judah, those who have qualified themselves as not wanting to leave Egypt, not wanting to be separate, not wanting to follow the Lord. Because of that, you'll be consumed and you'll fall in Egypt. He does, though, again, allow a way of escape. Some of the remnant could go back to Judea. And we see that because we still have Israelis, right? He doesn't just wipe out every one of them. We have some in Babylon at this point. We still have some in Judah. And then we have some that will return from Egypt. He then goes on in this chapter to talk to them specifically about their allegiance to the Queen of Heaven. Do we still worship something similar to the Queen of Heaven today? Yes, we'll talk about that. But in verses 15 through 19, it says, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, and Pathros answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the Lord, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we have done. We have, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food. We were well off and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. The women also said, and we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her. Did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without husband's permission? So, this just, they admit that they had been worshiping this Queen of Heaven even back in Jerusalem and Judah. And these are the individuals that are dwelling in Egypt and East. What did they say? We will not listen to you. I gather they didn't have to say that. We all understand. They haven't listened to Jeremiah for the last 40 years. They weren't about to. And they basically said, we're going to do whatever we want. You know, and I labeled this persistent and stupid, right? And they're just going to continue going back to crazy, doing the same thing, thinking they're going to get different results. And they continue to burn incense and pour out drink offerings to the Queen Mother. This was a Babylon idol. He mentions this in Jeremiah 7. And this Queen of Heaven was a queen of love and fertility. Babylon, it was Ishtar. Canaan, it was Astarte. And let me read you this quote. For the Babylonians, the Queen of Heaven was a maternal deity connected with the moon, with family, and with fertility. It is a strange and shocking that Roman Catholics give Mary, the mother of Jesus, the same title and direct her to improper prayer and veneration, sometimes even worship. We have no biblical permission or encouragement to have any connection with the Queen of Heaven. And again, when we get around Christmas time, we deal with this, right? We do give honor to Mary, but we're never asked to worship or pray to Mary. She doesn't hear us, right? Only Jesus and God hears us, right? And so we still have some of this being time's up. We'll wait a second. I know, but it's red. Let me know. I'm going to use them. Oh, I'm going to use. Yeah, the last time today we have good batteries now. Okay, where was I? Okay, so again, they're talking about the worship of Queen of Heaven, saying they're just going to continue doing that. And their reasoning was that when they were doing that, God was providing for them. You know? And a question, you know, arises in this, is that why we serve God? So He can take care of all these needs. And again, the Bible says if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto us. He will take care of those things. But their understanding was that because they were well off and they had plenty of food and they saw no trouble, and I imagine this was not really in truth, they were ordered to stop, and they felt like when they were ordered to stop, everything went bad. And when were they ordered to stop? Most people believe that was the reformations of Josiah. And basically, Josiah took care of all these idols and would not allow them to do these things. And what they thought is because they stopped worshiping and pouring out these things, stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven, that's why everything went south. And Jeremiah is going to set that thing straight. You know, but when we stopped, let me read this. At the instinctive level, the fallen mind is always ready to assume that God is the adversary, whom we, like these characters, may blame for our past and distrust for our future. So they are blaming God. We're actually not looking to God as their answer. They were looking to the fact that they had stopped the idolatry was why everything went south. And what Jeremiah will do at the end of this chapter is fix that thinking, because it was the idolatry. And he had warned them all the way back when the law was given that it would not go well. that there would be cursings if they continued in their idolatry and they would not listen. And even again, the women joined in this idea against Jeremiah and what he's sharing. He says, you know, one, they blame the men. You know, we were given permission to do this, you know, and we're going to continue to do this. And yet, they also admitted that they were worshiping the Queen Mother. You know, sometimes we even have this in people worshiping Mother Nature, unfortunately, those kind of things. But what we see at the end, really the rest of this chapter, is Jeremiah sets the record straight. He does not want this really stinking thinking, this idea of that it was the fact that they weren't worshiping God, that worshiping God was the reason that they would be in this mess. He wanted to correct this whole thing. So what it says, let's read it. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer. Again, this is why he's correcting it, saying, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you have committed. Therefore your land is desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant, as it is this day, because you have burnt incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes, or in his testimonies. Therefore, this calamity has happened to you as at this day. And there he goes. He says, you guys have a different conclusion. Why the destruction and judgment? The remnant believed, again, that because they stopped worshiping the queen, they stopped receiving blessing. Jeremiah knew that it was idolatry was the reason for their punishment. Desolation as it is this day. Jeremiah knew that God had not failed them, but they sinned against the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 24, moreover, Jeremiah said to the people and to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Notice that's the fourth time he says that, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. Yet a small number who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. And so, essentially he's asking, do you want to keep what you have? By your actions, by your mouths, by your hands, it says you will keep these vows. God knows their heart. They want to, and what he's declaring is, I know your defiance. I've heard your defiance. And because of this, because you're rejecting me, he says, by my great name, and there is no other name that he can swear. It says in Hebrews 6:13, for example, there was God's promise to Abraham. Since there was no one greater to swear by, God took an oath in his own name, saying. So he says, he swears by a name no higher than his own, saying, you know, you've rejected me, I will reject you. And again, right, it was initiated by them. They rejected God. And I love that passage in Matthew. And I do this when we talk about this idea that when we confess the Father, let me read it. It says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Essentially, that's what God is asking them, or saying to them, because they said, we're going to continue on fulfilling the oath, fulfilling the actions of worshiping the Queen Mother. And he says, and gives them the consequences of this. One, you won't be able to call on me anymore. That would be a bad situation to find yourself in. He says, I will watch over you, but not for good, for adversity. And what I like about this is he makes it clear that there's two sides, right? You can be either, you know, you don't get to sit on a fence when it comes to following the Lord. You can either be for or against the Lord. And if you're not for the Lord, you're against. You're not sitting on a fence. And I want to make that clear. The Bible's clear about that, right? There's two sides to a relationship with the Lord. You're either in a relationship with the Lord, you've accepted Him as your Savior, or you're not in a relationship with the Lord. And these individuals have chose by their actions to continue this idolatry. Even through everything that God threw at them, through Jeremiah's messages, through all the other minor prophets, major prophets, that we have written to these people. And they would not turn. And again, this is Jeremiah's last message to them. He says, you know, he wants them to turn, but they will not. And he goes on to say, yes, I will leave room for mercy and grace. A small number will escape. Notice that he says that a couple times. But he also says, because of this small number who will escape, and what I do in judgment to the people that dwell in Egypt, you will know whose words shall stand. Right? And I guarantee it's not the ones who are following the Queen Mother. Right? This reminds me of the story in 1 Kings with Elijah and the Baal worshippers. And basically, he says, we'll figure out whose God is real. And that's found in 1 Kings 18. It's a great passage to read through. But it was just an illustration. Well, I'll just kind of summarize it, right? Basically, what Elijah did, I think it was 400 worshippers of Baal, and basically he says, "Well, we'll have a challenge. We'll have this fire pit, and I'll." I think the first time he drenches the firewood with water, and he says, "Whose God can light this, and whose God cannot?" And obviously, God of heaven did it, and theirs did not. So they're crying out to their God. And he even mocks them, Elijah, in the midst of this and says, I think your God's disposed. He's probably on the toilet. And he really says that. It's kind of funny in the way he words it. But he says, and they're cutting themselves. They're doing all these pagan practices to get their Lord to respond. Elijah knows, we know that there's only one God. And only one God who can respond. And there's then another test. And again, the God of heaven passes it, of course, and their God does not. Proving, again, who is the Lord in heaven. And here he says, by the judgment that happens to the remnant, because they would not turn, it will be a witness to those who remain. Whose words will stand. And I love this about Jeremiah. Let me read this. He says, he ended as he started, faithful to God, trusting in God's faithfulness. He had seen his nation decline from a relatively strong, independent state to the point of near extinction. And little fruit seemed to have been borne by his ministry. Yet in these final words, his utter faith in an omnipotent God and his perception of fundamental truths are as clear as ever. And that's kind of why I wear this shirt, strong to the finish. If anybody, you know, Paul had a pretty rough time. But I don't think, how long was he in ministry? Anybody know off the top of it? 20 years maybe? I don't even have any idea. 46 years, Jeremiah. Watched the fall of his nation and was faithful to the end to his Lord because he knew what was truth. He goes on, and we'll finish this real quick. In verse 29 and 30, he basically says there will be a sign to you individuals. The fact that this, again, my word will stand. It says, and this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life. Last thing he shares is, hey, there will be a sign to you guys. And a sign is an external reality that points to something else. And again, this is pointing to God's word standing forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, it's on the back, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will last forever, forever. And this was a sign. This Pharaoh, king of Hophra, basically through an insurrection was destroyed by one of his leaders, one of his generals. He was taken out. He was a co-regent with this general for about 3 years, but in, I think it's 568, he was taken out. Not, notice it didn't say by Nebuchadnezzar, by one of his enemies. It was in his own generals that did this. And this was just a sign pointing to God's word standing. And yet what we have of these individuals is their obstinance. Proverbs 29:1 says, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And again, when I go to a passage like this, and I see a passage, what was his last passage, you know, what I think of is you're either on one side or the other in this situation. You're either listening to the Lord, have a relationship with the Lord, or you're running back to the world. You're looking to the world for solutions. And because of, you know, this message, you know, I want to give those who have not or do not stand or do not walk in the direction that God has for you, but are walking like Egyptians, sorry for that term, but, you know, just walking towards the world and looking for the world for solutions. I want to give you an opportunity to accept the Lord, to say, hey, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. I'm sorry I've been... And even if you've been walking towards the world and just not in obedience to God, I want you to confess this. And I'll give you that opportunity in my prayer. And I'll ask you, if you have not made that decision to follow the Lord, to raise your hand. And then I'll ask you, so I don't want to throw you under the bus, I'll ask you to stand up. Because of that passage in Matthew, it says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. And understand, right? There's no fence sitters when it comes to a walk with the Lord. There's no fence sitters. You're either for or against Him, right? And by not saying yes to the Lord, what are you saying? No. You're saying no. You know, if I went up to my wife when I proposed to her and she did not answer, that does not mean yes, right? That means does not mean I can start planning. Well, I didn't plan the wedding, but that does not mean I can start going forward with other things. She had to say yes. And until she said yes, it was no. So if you have not said yes to the Lord, that I want a relationship with you, you are in the camp of no. You're walking towards the world. You're looking for the world for solutions. And I tell you this, right, so that you can. Right, that's, you know, Jeremiah, you know, we just talked about his ministry. That current time was not fruitful. But I still, and I talked to many pastors, it is a fruitful book in making people realize that there is a decisions that are being made daily in your walk with Him. And it's fruitful in the idea that people get to make choices. And that's what Jeremiah was making them realize, that they were making choices either for or against God. And we, as believers in this room, we would love for you to make a choice for the Lord. But more than that, God. You know, it's not an accident that I'm sharing this with you. And it's not an accident that you're hearing this message, right, for those who aren't walking with the Lord, because He wants you. And I know this because He shared this through His death on the cross, through His word, that He was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to Him. So with that, I'm going to pray, and then I will ask and give you that opportunity as I pray. Lord, again, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Jeremiah's heart to continue to be faithful to Your message, to make it apparent that they were making choices either against or for You. And I know Jeremiah's heart. We know. We read of Jeremiah's heart. He was wanting them to turn, even till his dying, even in his last message. He was asking those who had gone to the world for answers to turn back and look to their God, to their Savior. Lord, I just ask that if there's any individuals in this room who have not, and if you're listening online and have not decided to follow You, have not said yes to Your invitation, that You would give them the boldness to say yes this morning. Lord, as our eyes are closed and the believers are praying, if there's anybody in this room that has not asked the Lord to come into their life, if they would raise their hand. Is there anybody in this room? There's anybody? Okay, there is nobody. So, Lord, I just thank You again for Jeremiah's heart. And Lord, if we are individuals in this room that have decided to follow You, Lord, I just ask that You'd give us that boldness to continue to do this despite the circumstances. Give us a heart like Jeremiah's, a heart that represents Yours, willing to share despite what's going on in our lives. Lord, help us to live for You and help us to be a good example to those around of what God can do in an individual's life. Lord, just ask that You would bless each one of us, Lord, and ask that You would continue to work in us. And just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, Amen. Amen. God bless.